Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five. And Steve Vaughn, also in studio with us today, a homeschool father of six. And today we're going to come back to the church and the teaching that's going on in the church today. We're living in a significant apostasy in the Christian church. Some 70% of young people raised in conservative evangelical Christian homes in the United States are walking away from the faith, that according to a number of surveys. And so we're coming back to, what does this apostasy look like, and why the abandonment of the church? Why the abandonment of God's Word? And, of course, the major issue is that there is a lack of faith. There's not a trust. There's not a belief in the words that God give to us. And rather, it's a humanistic approach in which people are more interested in their own opinions than they are in God's Word. Well, today Andy Stanley is back in the news again. He's an evangelical megachurch pastor. He's got some 34,000 people in his church, which is slightly larger than ours. And recently he's said that the Ten Commandments no longer apply. In fact, he asked the question, why do Christians want to post the Ten Commandments in public places and not the Sermon on the Mount? Steve, have you read the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah, several times. We've read it as a family.
You have? Yeah. Okay, you've read the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. And people who say, oh, I think we should live by the Sermon on the Mount. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. I think people who say that have never read the Sermon
on the
Mount.
Read it, yeah. they should read it. Yeah, it'd be good to read it. I'm in the middle of a two-year Bible study with about 10 or 12 young men down in Falcon, just south of here, a little country town south of here. We've been in the middle of a two-year study of the Sermon on the Mount using the Martin Lloyd-Jones classic commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which I highly recommend. Well, I would recommend the reading of the Sermon on the Mount. Andy Stanley read the Sermon on the Mount?
I don't know. I mean, a lot of people who think that say that the Sermon on the Mount is just about love each other. You know, be nice to each other.
Yeah, but there's some intensity to it.
There's a lot of intensity.
In fact, Jesus ups the ante when it comes to the commandments of God in the Sermon on the Mount. I have read the Sermon on the Mount in a public forum. In some of these, you know, large public parades and things, I've stood up and done some public preaching and simply read the Sermon on the Mount and received a fair amount of pushback. Get some persecution out of that. I think you get more persecution by raising up Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount than you would if you posted the Ten Commandments. I think you'd get more pushback.
Yeah. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery.
But I, stand
but
to
I
you.
Say to you.
Oh, boy. That's where he ups the ante.
Yeah.
He ups the ante on the law of God. Wow, he intensifies the application of thou shalt not commit adultery by saying if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery. So same thing for murder. He says, you've heard it said thou shalt not murder, by saying to you that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment and you're in danger of hell fire. Jesus speaks of hell fire.
Wow.
In the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
I'm not reading a whole lot about hell in the Ten Commandments.
No. In fact, I don't.
There's a bit on the judgment of God. There's a reference to that, I think, in the Second Commandment, if I'm not mistaken. But, Steve, this is intense. The Sermon on the Mount is intense. What's he trying to do? I think he's trying to reduce the law of God to something a little less convicting to the modern mind. Now, I hope I'm not second-guessing Andy Stanley's motivations here. But he doesn't want us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, that shows up in the Old Testament law as well. And Jesus refers to it as the greatest commandments. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First commandment. Second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus brings these things out, but refers to the Old Testament law and renders the Old Testament law a credibility even in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount disagrees with Andy Stanley's perspective of the Old Testament law.
Yeah, he even came and said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, and he also says whoever teaches somebody to ignore one of the least of these commandments or to relax on even one of the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Hello, Andy?
Yeah.
Hello, Andy? Where are you in this kingdom of heaven? Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith. And it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson, and I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case, a historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the Battle for King's Mountain? How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
And we're back on the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson here with you. Modern evangelicals not liking the Old Testament law, but they sure love Jesus. They want to hear Jesus, and they love the Sermon on the Mount, except apparently they're not reading it because Jesus intensifies the law of God and endorses the Old Testament law, says you teach somebody to minimize the law of God, even the least of the commandments found in the Old Testament, you will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. So somebody's missing something. Jesus is intensifying the law of God and the application of thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder in the Sermon on the Mount. He turns 100% of convenience divorces into sin, and anywhere from 50 to 100% of divorcees into adulterers in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I mean, that's tough. People have a hard time receiving that. He upped the ante on Old Testament law relating to divorce. He ups the ante on the Old Testament law. He doesn't minimize the Old Testament law. People have a problem with the capital punishment laws of the Old Testament. Jesus said, forget about the capital punishment laws of the Old Testament. I'm talking hellfire. Fear not him who can destroy your body. Fear rather him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Jesus is upping the ante on the application of the law of God, the seriousness of the law of God, the convicting force of the law of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God, and he is adding to the authority of it, adding to the impact of it, the import, the significance of it. Friends, no. The Old Testament law is pretty minor in comparison with the further application, the further instruction that Jesus Christ, our Lord, gives us in the New Testament. The law of God is intended to convict us of our sin so that we will seek forgiveness and deliverance in Christ and Christ alone. And I think that's the primary use of the law. Now, there's two other uses. One is to restrain the ungodly from doing the worst possible crimes and sins to destroy themselves and their society. And then the third use of the law is as a rule of obedience for Christians who want to love Jesus and keep his commandments. But the first use of the law is to convict us of our sins. And Jesus drives home the holiness of God, the justice of God, when he speaks of the law of God. And he's getting us to the point in which we're desperate, in which we realize we can't save ourselves. We can't somehow earn our salvation, be righteous enough for God on the basis of our works. Impossible. And Jesus establishes the utter impossibility of us keeping the law perfectly. By presenting the core of the law, the heart of the law, the spirit of the law.
Yeah, when he said that he was here to fulfill them, he was showing us really what the law was all about. The law is like this little bag of candy, and the wrappers all look pretty negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Well, what Jesus was saying is that loving God and loving each other is what the law is all about. If I love you, I'm not going to kill you. If I love you, I'm not going to take your things. I'm not going to take your wife.
That's right.
And so he is saying, look, we don't want to get all caught up in the wrappers. Let's get to the heart of the matter. Let's get to the candy that's on the inside.
The soul and the spirit of the law was important to Jesus, and that's what he exposits in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere throughout his teachings. The law gives us a little shape to loving God and loving our neighbor. The Ten Commandments give us a shape to that.
Yeah.
It doesn't give us the full understanding of it, but it does give us a little bit of a shape of what it would be to love our God and to love our neighbor. You remember the Kipling poem where he says, we all began by loving our neighbor and ended by loving his wife, meaning that we misinterpreted love to the point at which we began to commit sins of adultery and homosexuality. And that's, of course, the modern world. The modern world is reinterpreting love any which way but loose, and including loose.
Yes.
And they begin by loving their neighbor. They end by loving his wife. The cannibals, they're loving people. They love their victims.
Yes.
Because they taste good. But you see the point. Is you're taking the word love and you're twisting it.
Yeah.
To mean whatever you want it to mean. But the law of God, the commandments of God, enable us to understand the shape of love. If we love our neighbor, as you mentioned, you won't commit adultery with his wife and ruin his family. If you love your parents, you'll obey them and honor them. If you love your parents, you'll obey your parents and honor your parents.
And if you love God, you will obey and honor him.
But the point you were making is there's more to love than the negative.
Right.
There's more to love than these sorts of things. The law gives us a little love 101 lesson on how to love God and love our neighbor. But, you know, I mean, I can sit here, Steve, and not steal your cell phone, rip off your sunglasses, and commit adultery with your wife. But there's probably a billion ways where I could love you right now. And I need the Holy Spirit of God to guide me and direct me. See, that's where the New Testament enables us to get even beyond the Ten Commandments to the point at which we are led by the Holy Spirit and enabled more and more to fulfill the very heart and soul and spirit of the law of God, which is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our brothers and sisters as Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So those three commandments are essential.
Yeah.
But how do we do that?
Well, Paul actually gives us a hint when he talked about this, when he said, let him that stole steal no more, but essentially to work overtime so that you always have something to give away to people in need. So this is going beyond, well, I didn't take anything from you, but now it's asking the question, how can I help people in need? Well, I might need to work overtime so I can have money in the bank so I can help people in need.
Well, the question, of course, comes back, well, then why do we need the Ten Commandments? Because we need to love 101.
Yes, we do.
And I'm not sure I have passed love 101 yet.
Yeah.
I'm still on the learning curve on this. So it's not as if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, to equip the man of God for every good work. And that has to include the Ten Commandments.
Yes. It's the foundation on which the rest of everything is built. The how to love God, how to love one another. It's sort of the drawing before you put the paint on the canvas. It's still there. It's just been fulfilled by Jesus.
Let's talk about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament law. He affirmed the bulk of the Old Testament law in the Sermon on the Mount. And I know that's controversial, as we've already mentioned. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Rather, I've come to fulfill it. And then he says, you know, if anybody teaches somebody to relax, even the least of these commandments, he shall be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, by his sacrifice. And when we say the ceremonial law, he fulfilled every one of the types, the sacrificial lamb, the high priest, the et cetera, et cetera. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And that principle was fulfilled in Jesus.
Right.
And we don't need to reconstruct a temple, and we don't need to sacrifice lambs and goats and bulls anymore, because Jesus accomplished that already with a once-for-all sacrifice from 2,000 years ago. He presented his blood in heaven so that the whole of the ceremonial law might be fulfilled, and that's the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
But about the moral law? Has Jesus fulfilled the moral law? Well, he fulfills the moral law in and through us by means of the Holy Spirit work. Listen to Romans 8, 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So the Old Testament law, there's certain things it couldn't do. It couldn't enable us. It couldn't warn us. It couldn't scare us into obeying the law. The law of God just simply couldn't do that. It couldn't motivate us. It couldn't scare us into obeying the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the law or according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the point being that we are enabled now by the power of the Holy Spirit within us to keep the righteous requirements of the law of God. That's what Romans 8 tells us. So the end game in the Christian life is what? Being autonomous, hating God's law, hating the Ten Commandments of God, not walking according to the righteous requirements of the laws of God. No. That's not the end game. The end game is that we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit of God and by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ working through us to mortify our sinful flesh and enable us to keep the righteous requirements of the law. That's Romans 8.
Yeah, and I like what you said on that, and like what Paul said about how the law was weak. Another illustration that I've given is that the law is like a mirror. If you're out working in the yard and you're thinking, well, you know, I didn't really work that hard and I'm going out tonight, and so you go in and you look in the mirror and you see that you are filthy. So what do? You take the mirror off the wall and you start rubbing your body with it to try to clean yourself up. No, the mirror is to drive you to something totally different, which is soap and water.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so the law, weak as it is, still does its job when you look in the law and you go, I am filthy. But what it does is it drives you to what God said to Abraham, that you believe and it's credited to you as righteousness. It drives you to Christ, whose blood cleanses you from all sin.
That's right. As we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, thanks be to God,
yes,
and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, friends, that's the end game. And the Holy Spirit of God is given to us so that we will love the law and not hate the law. So we won't preach sermons where we encourage people to ignore the commandments of God. We don't want to do that.
Right.
And we'll have a love for the law of God. We won't have a hatred for God's law. I remember running into a young woman one time. I was preaching on some of the law of God, and she told me, I hate every reference to the law of God.
Wow.
Anytime the commandments of God are mentioned, I just shiver. See, again, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to love the law of God after the inward man. We're going to appreciate the law such that we would be able to sing along with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. So, again, the Holy Spirit of God working within us gives us a love for the law. He gives us power to live by the law of God, and he writes the law of God on our hearts. But, of course, the unregenerate heart, the carnal mind, is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So how do we fulfill the moral law and the judicial law? Well, of course, we do so by the Holy Spirit of God working within us. And the question of the judicial law comes up again and again as well. The judicial law is part of the moral law of God. It's an application orientation towards the moral law of God. And there are multiple aspects of this. I know it's a little bit more complicated, but certainly it gives us principles by which we can order our nations. And so, in fact, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that even the pagan nations are informed by the wisdom of God's laws. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:6. Now remember, these are not nations that are filled with the Holy Spirit. These are not nations that have access to the work of God. But these nations look at the statutes of the Israelites, and they say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near? As the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I set before you this day? So again, God's laws in the Old Testament are righteous and just, And in Leviticus 20, we find that God destroys nations that do not subscribe to the laws listed in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Listen to Leviticus 20, 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. So, again, the judicial commandments of God in the Old Testament give us some principles and a sense of God's righteousness, and they give us a sense for the reasons why God might destroy nations if he comes to the point at which these nations have egregiously abandoned God's moral law and there is very little restraint left. So the relationship of Christians to the law, very, very simple. Let me wrap this up. The relationship of Christians to the law is that we are no longer under the law as a covenant of works. We do not earn our salvation by keeping the commandments. The law is still a rule of life, and it is grace that enables the keeping of the law of God. Listen to Romans 6. Sin, that is the transgression of the law of God, shall no longer have dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace. So it is grace that enables. It's grace that empowers us. It's grace that enables us not to sin, not to break the commandments of God. So it is not the law of God. The law of God is powerless to warn us, to chase us, to whip us into the obedience of the law of God. The condemnation of the law simply cannot pull off the motivation necessary for us to obey the laws of God. It has to be grace. It has to be the grace of God. It has to be the working of God in us. It has to be the power of God working through us. It has to be the Holy Spirit of God enabling us to set us free from the bonds of sin and enable us to walk in newness of life.
Amen. So yes, it is grace. And this was even mentioned in Ezekiel, I think 36, where it says that he would place his spirit within us and cause us to walk in his ways and make us careful to obey his ordinances. That was a promise that he gave way back then that it is now fulfilled in Christ as he has given us his Holy Spirit. And as we follow the Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh.
Steve, it does seem there's about 100 ways to get this thing wrong. There's so many ditches, you know. And I think, you know, the Christian church has identified every ditch.
Yes.
And all of the sects and the denominations and cults over the last 2,000 years have identified every ditch they can possibly fall into when it comes to these matters. But friends, I encourage you to study these things carefully and be sure that you're rooted and grounded in a right view of grace and law, faith and works, and these vitally important issues. I'd recommend to you the Confessions of Faith that came out of the Protestant Reformation's tremendous formulations that I think have maintained a great balance. If people would take the time to review them, if people would take the time to identify the ditches that they identify, of course, by the time you meet the 1500s and 1600s, most of these ditches had been pretty well identified. And so the London Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, so forth. These were excellent summaries of the Christian faith, and I would recommend these to you. And, of course, we have some of these resources available at generations.org as well. Friends, you can interact with the program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com as well. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.